two great blessings. The first blessing was the rediscovery of the true gospel, that we are justified by faith apart from works. But in the discovery of this great truth, another matter was also discovered. The Roman Catholic Church taught that salvation was by works, that there was such a place as purgatory, that the Church had power to release the soul from there by the payment of money. But if we are justified by faith, then none of that can be true. And therefore Martin Luther was moved to see that the authority of the Pope was a false authority. What, therefore, should take its place? He turned to the general councils of the Church, and it is a fact that the early councils of Nicaea and Ephesus and Chalcedon ruled on matters that were of great significance, on the doctrine of the Trinity. The Council of Constantinople as well, ruling on matters of great importance and turning aside errors concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. And Luther thought, well, perhaps the councils of the Church are the authority, not the Pope, but councils. But as he looked further into the matter, he saw that among the later councils, great errors were perpetrated upon the Church. And therefore he concluded that the authority cannot be the Church. And he was driven at the last to the Word of God, to the Bible, as the only authority. And this is the other great matter that was rediscovered at the Protestant Reformation, that the Bible is our sole authority in all matters of faith and practice. And therefore, when we read in the Word of God, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven," we ought to be reading something that is of great encouragement to us. And I take these words, and we shall look briefly at the two verses subsequently, I take them because they speak to us of two great truths. It is a fact, perhaps not very clear from our translation, that in verse 89, the first verse we shall consider, there are two clauses. "Forever, O Lord," semicolon, "thy word is settled in heaven." Therefore, "forever, O Lord," speaks to us of God. And this is demonstrated by the beginning of verse 90. "Thy faithfulness is unto all generations." So we have a statement at the beginning here that God is eternal, that the Lord is eternal and immutable. And we have an evidence for that at the beginning of verse 90, that God's faithfulness is unto all generations. It does not change, it does not alter in any way, because God is eternal. Now, as a consequence of the eternity of God, his word is settled in heaven. But how do we know that? "Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth." By the word of God, the world was established. It is taught plainly in Genesis chapter 1. And we know, therefore, the power and the stability of God's word, because the world continues. And therefore the world that we see is a proof to us of the creating and sustaining power of God. And this is all demonstrated in verse 91, where he says, "They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants." Thus both the Word, which created the world, and the world which was created by the Word, are servants of God that continue to this day doing the very thing he sent them to do. And just to add one further evidence, that word "settled" in verse 89 means to stand as a servant ready to obey the voice of his master or her mistress. You have servants at home. I don't mean butlers and footmen and so on. But you have things at home, kettles and ovens and hoovers and so on. And they are ready instantly to obey you. And you know that because as soon as you switch the power on, they do whatever it is you want. But if they don't, they are useless servants, and you dispose of them and replace them. Well, the Word of God is settled in heaven. It stands before him as a servant, ready to obey him. And therefore what we have in these two clauses are that which testify first of all to the eternity of God, and then secondly to the immutability, the unchangeable nature of his word. Now that God is eternal is a fact of doctrine. We can demonstrate that God is eternal by considering the alternative, if God were not eternal. Because what is it to be eternal but to be not subject to time? If we are eternal, we are not under time. We are under time. We know it only too well. How many of you had to change your clocks this morning? How many of you forgot? We are under time. We are not eternal. God is not under time, and he is eternal. Now, if God were under time, what might follow? Well, three things might follow, and one or more of these might be true. There would have been a time when God was younger than he is now. And if that is the case, there will come a time when God will be older than he is now. Now, one playwright, J.M. Barrie, who is most famous for the Peter Pan stories, had a character in one of his plays declare, "I am not young enough to know everything." And there is something about youth and its assumption that it knows all things. But as we get older, we realize that there are things we had never considered, and we know rather less than we thought. But people look up to older people as being wiser and more experienced, and they say, "Well, now I will go and ask Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, what they would advise in such a situation." But there comes a point where Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so isn't really capable of being asked anymore. And they are moving to that time of their life where frailty of mind and body begin to affect them. Now just suppose, if God were not eternal, merely very long-lived, there must come a time when he must go into his dotage. And if our salvation depends upon him knowing who are his, what if he forgets? How many of us have had the experience of going to see someone we've known for years, and they've no idea who we are anymore? And daughters are treated as wives, and sons are spoken to as husbands, or long-lost brothers, or parents. My congregation has a monthly service in an old people's home. And there's an old lady there who, when we first arrived, could remember that she used to go to church and she knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And now she sits in a corner of the room holding a doll and telling us all to be quiet because her mother is in the next room and will get cross if we make too much noise. Now, if God is subject to time, then we are without hope. God is eternal. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, he said, "I am the Lord, I change not." And how did Daniel see him? Chapter 7 and verse 9, "but as the Ancient of Days." God does not age. Another possibility that might arise is this, that God has had to learn and is now wiser than he once was. Because young people have all sorts of ideas about what to do, and as they get older, they begin to see that those ideas perhaps weren't quite as wise as they thought. And there are some who would say, "Well, of course, that's perfectly true. You see, you read the Old Testament, and what do you read of there? Terrible things that God did. If it's true, they say, he killed almost everybody in the world by a flood of water. He brought wars on people and sent diseases and famines and plagues on the Egyptians and closed the waters over the Egyptians going through the Red Sea, and he defeated armies and, oh, did terrible, terrible things." But fortunately, they say, by the time we get to the New Testament, we find a different sort of God. He's obviously grown up a bit by then. There are people who think like that. But if that is the case, we are then stuck, because God might yet grow up further and come to other ideas that he hadn't yet thought of. And he might decide that, well, this gospel business, well, that's all past it now. We'll go on to something else. But he said in Isaiah chapter 46 and verses 9 and 10, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. God's purposes were settled from the beginning. God has not grown up in that sense. And then a third possibility, that God might change his mind. And there are those who read statements in the scriptures about God repenting in his heart that he'd made man and so on, and repenting him of the evil and these sorts of expressions. And they say, well, God changes his mind. But if he is eternal, he cannot change his mind, because it requires the passage of time for a change of mind. And if some people change their minds very quickly, it still requires a moment of time to go before they do so. But if God is not subject to time, he cannot change his mind. And anyway, the psalmist says in verse 90, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. And therefore God does not change his mind. God is truly eternal. And the great comfort for us, of course, is that if we turn back to the very beginning of the scriptures, to the third chapter of Genesis, we read there in the curse that God laid upon the serpent, words of great comfort, where God said, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that promise God has kept and has fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that promise stands to the end of time, that we have a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we can say with absolute certainty and confidence that God is not subject to time. God is eternal. The second thing that speaks to us of then is the immutability, the unchangeable nature of God's word. Like its author, the word of God is not subject to the decay of time. It is not changed by the God who gave it. And this is shown for us in Scripture, both by that reading we had from 1 Peter, but also perhaps most clearly by the beginning of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle writes this, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, and so on. And therefore, what the scriptures tell us is that we have at the beginning, in the Old Testament, a covenant of promise, and in the New, a covenant of fulfillment. The prophets inquired into those things of which they spoke, but it is to us, to whom the gospel is preached, the fulfillment of them is revealed. They spoke things they would not properly have understood in certain things. Do we suppose that when Isaiah promised that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a child, that he understood how literally that would be fulfilled? When the prophet Zechariah spoke of the king coming, meek and lowly, and riding upon an ass and a colt the foal of an ass, did he understand how literally that would be fulfilled? When David wrote in the 22nd Psalm about the sufferings of Christ upon the cross, of him being pierced, of his bones standing out, and of all the things that he endured, did David know how literally those things would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet the very fact that they are literally fulfilled, the very fact that we can read back from the New Testament into the Old and see that all these things were set for us beforehand, shows us there is one hand at work, and that merely we are looking at different facets of the same thing. That it is not that God said something and then had to work out how to do it, but that God had revealed the truth from the beginning, and his word stands through all time. It is a word that cannot be broken. The Lord Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. It is a word that has power. It is a word that's power is such that it is the physician of the soul. Again, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And therefore this word is not simply a statement of fact, but it is a word that has a power within it to bring about the effect that it promises. Because it is the word of God. It goes forth with his power. It goes forth to accomplish the purpose of God who gave it. And therefore it cannot be subject to time. For if God is not subject to time, then the purposes of God and the word of God cannot be subject to time. And therefore, this lie that we are taught today, that we are to read the scriptures in their cultural context, that we are to view them as being relevant to the people of the time, but of course in our day today we know better, we have advanced, our society has moved on, we have different cultural values, and therefore we need to reinterpret the scriptures according to our day. That's what we are told if you read the wrong sort of books or listen to the wrong sort of people. No. We need to bring our society and our thoughts and the way of our world to the Word of God and judge them by that. Not judge the Scriptures by ourselves. But this eternal Word, what specifically is it? Is everything in the Word of God of this order? Well, in one sense, yes, without fail from beginning to end. But of course, there are certain promises which were temporary. When God sent Noah to build an ark, that wasn't a commandment for all people everywhere to build arks all the time. If so, then all bar a few people in the southern states of America have been disobeying it for centuries. But it was a promise for one particular time. But there is something particularly that stands for all time. And this the Apostle Peter was declaring. Because at the end of that chapter 1, where he says that all flesh is grass and all the glory of man is the flower of grass, the grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. He is, of course, quoting Isaiah chapter 40. But then he adds this. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And if you know the sermons of Thomas Manton, he declared that the Apostle Peter improved the words of Isaiah. He gave us the meaning. This is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Now this is the eternal word. This is the word that doesn't change. This particularly is the eternal word. Now what is the gospel? It is, of course, the word of life. It is that which declares to us the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the matter above all things that he is speaking of. And therefore, since we know that one of the effects of the gospel is that it brings to us great security, it follows that the word must be secure. Because our Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, if our eternal security is of such an order that none can pluck us out of our Father's hand, and if our eternal security comes to us through the word of the gospel, then the gospel cannot change. For if the gospel can change, we have no security. All of which leads us to a doctrine, that the unbreakable word of God is the promise of our salvation. The unbreakable word of God is the promise of our salvation. Two things then to consider. First of all, that the word of God cannot be broken. Now, the word of God cannot be broken because of the one whose word it is. In Genesis chapter 22, after Abraham had made to offer Isaac upon the altar, had been willing to do so at the command of God, the Lord replied to him in a very particular way. In verse 15 of Genesis 22, "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Now note two things there. First of all, the certainty of this. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. That which God swears and rests upon his own name cannot be doubted. It cannot fail. It cannot change. It cannot fade away. It cannot lose its power, become ineffective. It is settled, sure, and certain. The second thing to note is the nature of what it is God says. Now, it is the covenant with Abraham concerning seed and land and so on. But particularly, he says in verse 18, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now, does this mean, therefore, that the Jewish people are themselves a blessing to all the earth? Well, if you read certain publications that deal with the technological discoveries of the Jewish people and the state of Israel and so forth, you will see that we actually do owe quite a lot to the things that they have done. But our Heavenly Father isn't really telling us about printing presses and heart transplants and things like that. He's speaking to us of the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In that there is no other blessing to be had but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham believed this word, and it was counted to him for righteousness that Abraham should believe the word of God. God's word cannot change, and therefore we rely upon it utterly. And therefore the promises of God are forever, both those that hold forth blessing and those that warn of judgment. Now, what are the ones that speak to us of blessing? Well, what is it that we are told in the Epistle to the Romans in the 11th chapter and in the 29th verse? The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. When God promises anything, when God gives anything, it is not temporary, at least until it has accomplished its purpose, but rather those things which he speaks of are settled and sure. That God is a giver of good gifts, and they are eternal gifts. You see, when we ask ourselves what it was that Abraham believed, we have to remember it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And faithfulness to the faith of Abraham, that is, to follow in the faith of Abraham, to share the faith of Abraham, to believe the promise that Abraham believed, is to receive the same gift, to be a partaker of the same seed, to share the same hope. But why is there this need of hope? Why do we need the gospel? Why do we need to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, the Word of God tells us very plainly. God declares that the human heart is full of wickedness, that we commit sin, that our sins are of three sorts: what we think, what we say, and what we do. And the Word of God tells us plainly what sin is. And he has given us in his Word a summary of that which he desires and that which he hates in the Ten Commandments, that we may read there the things that we ought to do, and we may know the things we ought not to do. And if you read on from there in the rest of Exodus after chapter 20, you will discover that there are something like 613 laws all told, which can be put under one or other of the commandments, and that they explain the commandments and show that it is not simply the bald statement that we are to observe, but it is the way of life flowing from that word that we are to observe. And we understand what it is to be obedient to the word of God. And those commandments were not given temporarily. They weren't given for a short time. It isn't all right for us to say, well, we're not Jewish people and therefore we're not under the law. It isn't all right for us to say we're under Christ, therefore we're not under the law. If by that we mean we can live the life we want, if we are Christ's, we cannot. But the word of God is given to us that we who are sinful people might know what God declares in his word is and is not acceptable. But man breaks that law continually and delights to do so. It is not a fault of the word that we break the word and break the law. It is not as though the word itself is bad. That's what some people would say. Well, if the commandments were better, if the laws of God were more suited to human nature, we'd keep them. But if we want to make laws that are suited to us, what sort of laws would they be? They wouldn't be laws worth keeping, would they? I was once in a school taking an assembly, and there was a list up of the school rules. And I asked the children there what they thought of the rules. Things about not pushing and shoving, not fighting, being truthful, and so on. It was quite clear from the general attitude of most of them that they thought they were an intolerable imposition on their liberties, and they ought to be able to do exactly what they wanted. And they hated having rules to observe. There used to be a time when John 3:16 was the favorite verse in the Bible. It is now, those words from Matthew, judge not that ye be not judged. And by that people mean, let everything hang out. Be what you want. Let not society judge. And they forget what God says. The fault isn't in the word, it is in us that we will not keep it. The world condemns the word of God, this word that cannot be broken. The world hates the word of God and would love nothing more than to get rid of the Bible. You know already that the latter half of Romans chapter 1 has been condemned as hate literature, and we're not allowed to read it in public. We're probably not allowed to read it in private either, if the truth be told. And there are many other things in the scriptures that certain people would love to see removed. But you see, there's something else about God's book that is worth noting. In Revelation chapter 20, and I saw a great white throne, this is verse 11, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, this is someone you're going to take notice of, isn't it? And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, if that's what the word of God tells us is coming, is it not worth our while to listen to this unbreakable word while we may? And consider that there may be a way of coming out from under that judgment and being written in the Lamb's book of life. The names of those written there are sure and secure in the Lord Jesus. And therefore we consider that this word is the promise of our salvation. The fact that God has told us in his word what he approves and what he hates is not a sign of a tyrannical God, but of a merciful God. He has told us what he approves, and he has told us what he does not approve. And he has shown that he is a God of power, that we may know the wisdom of leaving off those things that he hates and doing those things that he approves. But you see, there is a problem with that. It is beyond us to always do the things that God approves and always avoid the things that God hates. And there is within us a capacity, a propensity, for a while perhaps, to do these things. But after a bit, we begin to think, well, I miss those old ways. I miss my friends. I miss the drinking. I miss the language. I miss whatever it was that we used to do. And we think to ourselves, well, there wasn't any real harm in it, was there? But anyway, I've been good for a while, and surely God must be satisfied with that. And the time has now come that I can return to these things. That's the way people often fall to thinking. And therefore, what we need is more than simply obedience to a moral code. But you know, the Ten Commandments were never given to be a moral code. They were never set up so that we might look upon them and think, well, if I do this and don't do that, then all be well and I will earn salvation. You know, the story is told of the man who wrote to, this is what dates the story, to Charles Atlas. I don't know if the younger people know who Charles Atlas was. He was the first man who came up with the popular notion of bodybuilding. And he wrote a book on how to do it. And you could send off for your book. And you would get this course of instruction that you were to follow. And the story goes that somebody wrote to him, "Dear Mr. Atlas, please send me a copy of your book." And he received it. And a while later he wrote back and he said, "Dear Mr. Atlas, I have followed all that you have said in your book. Please send me the muscles." And there is a problem with us in simply obeying rules and thinking thereby we are going to earn the result. It doesn't quite work that way. God has nowhere said in his word, except at the very, very beginning when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden and were capable of obedience, "Obey me and live." After that he has said, "Obey me and avoid the judgment, but obey me until the one promised comes." You see, that promise of the seed that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, there was something remarkable going on there. You have to ask yourself, why was it that Abraham was on this mountain, Mount Moriah, with an altar in front of him that he had built out of stones, with wood laid upon it, and the sacrifice upon that altar was his son, tied up and laid on the wood? What was it about Abraham that made him ready to kill his son? It was not that Abraham was some bloodthirsty savage. It was not that he believed that God delighted in such things. God had told him to do it. But why? You need to go back to Genesis chapter 3. When God said, in cursing the serpent, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And Adam and Eve understood that there would come a time when there would be an act of warfare between a child of the woman and the serpent. And by it, the curse would be lifted. But that there is a curse is made plain in verse 16. "Unto the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And then over the page in chapter 4 and verse 1, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Here is the promised seed. "And again she bare his brother Abel." Now if you know what Abel means, you understand that it had all gone wrong then. Because Abel is the Hebrew word hevel, vanity. The curse had not been lifted. Cain was not the child she was waiting for. The pain and travail of the birth of Cain was duplicated in the pain and travail of the birth of Abel. And she understood that she had not received the child of promise. So much so that as you read on in the chapter, you find that the firstborn murders the secondborn. But why does the firstborn murder the secondborn? They both of them offer a sacrifice to God. Why do they offer a sacrifice? Go back a page to chapter 3. And in verse 21 we read, "But unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Now from where did God get these clothes of skin? Do you know the Just So story of how the rhinoceros got its skin? How the rhinoceros one day decided to go for a bathe in the pool, and so it unbuttoned its skin and took it off and left it lying against a tree. But nearby was the Parsi man, and the Parsi man was very upset with the rhinoceros, because he had baked himself a delicious fruitcake, and the rhinoceros had come along and eaten it. And all that was left was a pile of crumbs. And so while the rhinoceros was having a happy swim, its skin left against the tree, the Parsi man came along with those crumbs and rubbed them in the inside of the skin. And the rather short-sighted rhinoceros came along and put them back on again, buttoned up his skin, and began to itch. And as he itched, he began to scratch against a tree. And as he scratched, he lost the buttons, and apparently, because I'm sure some evolution was involved in this, all the closure went up, and he could no longer take it off. And the more he rubbed, the baggier and baggier it got. And that is how, dearly beloved, the rhinoceros got his skin. Well, it isn't so. God didn't find skins lying around in the Garden of Eden. A sacrifice was offered. Blood was shed to atone for the sin of Adam and Eve. It was not the eternal sacrifice, but it was that which would satisfy the wrath of God, who had said to Adam, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." But instead, God made this sacrifice. And then he took the skins and he clothed them. Now what animals did God sacrifice? In the process of time, it came to pass, this is verse 3 of chapter 4, that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought, of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. Now how did Abel know to offer from the flock? Unless Adam and Eve had told him that the animals that God sacrificed in Eden were sheep, lambs, goats. And therefore Cain's sin was that he offered the work of his hands, whereas Abel offered what God required. But why did Abel offer? He offered because he understood, as Adam and Eve had understood, that the coming of this promised child would be as a sacrifice. Because the promise of God in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is bound up with those words in verse 21. That the promised child must be a sacrifice. And therefore when God said to Abraham, "Go and offer your son upon the altar in the place that I will tell you of," Abraham, knowing that the child that was his was a child of promise, because Abraham was almost 100 years old when Isaac was born, and it was a miracle of God that God should give him a child and Sarah his wife in their extreme old age. Abraham believed that this was the child of promise, and this was the sacrifice that would bring about the redemption of the people of God. But he believed one other thing as well. If this was the child of promise, and God had promised him descendants without number through that child, what else was required but the resurrection of the dead? And how did Abraham come to know the resurrection of the dead? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that God had caused him who was as good as dead to be a father, and Sarah who was as good as dead to be a mother, that life had come from the dead. And so Abraham knew and believed in the resurrection of the dead, as Adam and Eve must have done, because they came to their extreme old age not having seen the child of promise. But why had God told them of the child of promise except for the fact that they would be raised up to enjoy the benefits of Christ's work on the cross? So Adam and Eve believed in the resurrection of the dead. Abraham and Sarah believed in the resurrection of the dead. And they believed also in a child who would be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice to God. And this is what we find in the New Testament. This is what it tells us, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins, and he rose again for our justification. And therefore the faith that we are to have is in the Lord Jesus Christ as the child of promise, in his sacrifice as the covering of sin, and in the resurrection from the dead as the way into the eternal blessing in the presence of the eternal God. And how may we trust this? We may trust this because Thou art forever, O Lord. Thy word is settled in heaven. God has decreed, declared, and accomplished our salvation. And therefore, what is left for us to do? There are some who, hearing these things, think, well, that's quite all right. All I've got to do then is sit back, do nothing. If what you're saying is true, Jesus has done it all, and in the fullness of time, I'll get the benefit of it. That is not what the scriptures teach. They teach a regeneration, a new birth. But our problem is that we are sinners by nature. That unless we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, unless we are born again, we are not partakers of Christ's death or of his resurrection. But when we are born again, these things are ours. And how do we know that this is so? Well, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. What God has decreed, God keeps. We may therefore trust the word of God. And so we have here the authority of God to declare these things. This is not the invention of people. This is not someone going through the Bible and picking out bits here and there and manufacturing from it something that was never intended. This is the testimony for which the martyrs died in the 16th century. This is the testimony for which the people of God have suffered down the ages. This is the testimony of the apostles and prophets. But again, it is not the word of man. Thy word is settled in heaven. And therefore we rely upon God's word, upon his being eternal, and therefore his word being accomplished. Trust the word of God. Trust the God whose word it is. Trust, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is promised in this word. And know the blessing of salvation through faith in Christ. Amen.